Good morning for all that I did not get to greet this morning. It is a beautiful, beautiful day. I pray that you take advantage of it, right? Seasons have shifted. We're coming out of a cold, dark winter. Spring and life are abounding and budding and leaping forth. And so I pray that we too will do that. That we too will press in to the seasonal shift that God has allowed in bringing a new spring, a new way of being, a new life for each of us every single day. So we're in the fourth Sunday of Lent. How's your journey? How are you journeying with God? How is the way as you go? Has it been bumpy? Has it been hard? Has it been graced? Has it been oiled by the Spirit? How is your journey, beloveds? How is the journeying with God? Because one of the things that Lent does, as we're speaking about spring, is Lent can be like a spring cleaning of the inner man, where we get into the corners that we haven't paid much attention to and dust out the cobwebs and sweep up the fragments of stuff that's been left behind. Then we go into the closets that we've kept shut up and filled with musty skeletons that we don't want to deal with. But in Lent, we can open that door and let it all out and allow the Holy Spirit to clean and reset and prepare us. In the same way that we spring clean our house, that Lent gives us the opportunity to spring clean our lives. So don't not take advantage. I know there's only a few weeks left, but you can start anew, and you can start anytime. If you've given up, get back on it. Just keep tending to the journey. If you want transformation, the journey can't just be about getting to church and getting to Bible study. True transformation comes through the inward journey. It's dealing with our hearts, our minds, our mindsets, our beliefs, our hurts, our woundings, even our shadow selves that we don't like to acknowledge is there. So take advantage of this season of light, this season of transformation. It can be rough, trust me. I know. But in order for a caterpillar to become a butterfly, the caterpillar has to leave the ground. It has to leave the place it's used to. And it has to go up higher. And once it gets high enough, then it begins to spin a cocoon around itself. And in this place of darkness, everything in it dissipates into a fluid of caterpillar soup. And the only thing that's left are called imagios. Imagios are interesting because they're also from the root word of imagia, day, the image of God. So they carry this image of something different. We carry God, and so we're carrying this image of something different. But we've got to go into the dark place and deal with those things and let all those things break down so that the image of God begins to form what we truly are, in the same way the imagias are helping the caterpillar reimagine and reimage itself and be recreated into a caterpillar. Beloveds, that's what God wants to do in our lives. To allow us to trust Him enough to let everything that was die so that He can transfigure, metamorpho, and bring a metamorphosis into our lives. Lent has a purpose. It's not just a religious holiday that gets marked along the way. It's a journey with Jesus that's calling us to be transformed more and more in the image of God. This fourth Sunday of Lent, we've been traveling with Jesus as he has traveled from Galilee and making pace to Jerusalem. We're in the travel narratives of Jesus as he is preparing his disciples and himself for ultimately Golgotha. In just 2 weeks, we will join Jesus in the journey in the triumphant entry as we listen to the crowds shout his name, as shout to the Son of David, and lay fronds down and palms and lay their cloaks down. And we will watch as Jesus is celebrated, as all of Israel seems to be ready to receive their true king. And in just a week later, we will witness those same ones who cried, Hosanna, cry, crucify, crucify, crucify. We will witness in just 3 short weeks the events of Holy Week, the Passion of Christ. And in that, I want us to remember that we are going to have our service of shadows Friday night on Good Friday at 7 p.m. Good Friday, 7 p.m. We'll have our service of shadows. That's our tenebrae service where we move from light to utter darkness. Holy Saturday from 9 a.m. to 12, I will be holding a prayer vigil here in the dark. And whoever would like to come, if you want to come for the whole 3 hours, you're welcome. It will be silence. Darkness and silence to hold vigil as Christ, as we remember and we reenact as his disciples where he has gone on Holy Saturday. And you can come and join for an hour and just sit, pray, whatever you want to do. But I will be here holding vigil from 9 a.m. to noon on Holy Saturday. And of course, we will celebrate and gather for Resurrection Sunday as we celebrate our risen Lord. And so, beloveds, I plead with you to make every effort to lean into this season of preparation, to prepare our hearts, to prepare our minds for Passion Week, to take full advantage of the opportunities that we will have to really make this a holy time set apart for him. It's just 3 days, but they are 3 powerful days. Because look what God did in 3 days. Take full advantage and experience Easter resurrection in the deepest way possible. Let us pray. Let us pray the prayer of light by Dmitri of Rostov. Repeat after me. Come, my light, and illumine my darkness. Come, my life, and revive me from death. Come, my physician, and heal my wounds. Come, flame of divine love, and burn up the thorns of my sin. Kindle my heart with the flame of thy love. Amen. Amen. Our passage this week is quite a familiar one. Most of us know it. Most of us can tell the story from heart. Most of us know this story as the prodigal son. I tend to refer to it as the running father because I think it's more about the father than we've given him credit for. The prodigal son has always been about the backslider, or the Gentile. But there's so much more to the story. I forgot my New Testament reading. That's okay. We'll just, nope, we're going to read it. We had a New Testament reading I should have read sooner, and I forgot. So let's see if I can find the actual note. Oh, here we go. So we are in 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll read 1 to 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10 is our New Testament reading. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this hour we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And now he who prepared us for this very purpose of God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word. So our passage is in Luke chapter 15. And we will read, this will be our sermon. And the way that the lectionary worked this is that we only are going to cover the prodigal son, or the running father. Amen. So we're going to read chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, and then pick up again in 11b. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." 11b. I guess it's just 11. I don't know why I have B there. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed his swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And so he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son, was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard the music. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what are these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet, you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that's mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. We begin this passage in verses 1 and 2 because we have to understand what is going on in this passage. Unfortunately, the lection has us skip the lost coin and the lost sheep, but it's three passages here that are very much connected to something, or rather someone being lost. Something that's lost. And it reminds me of the song we sang earlier. Remember during the prophetic word I gave it to, right? All that was lost has found its place in him. And so one of the other things we need to know is that if you go back and you read chapters 13 and 14 leading into 15, then what you'll find is that Jesus has been traveling through various cities, various villages. We don't have a point on the map in this part of the story. All we know is somewhere along the journey. And then we also know at this time, wherever Jesus is, that he is gathering large crowds around him, not because he stopped and giving sermonettes, but as he's traveling, word of him is coming. And so people gather and they travel with him. Not that they're all going to travel to Jerusalem, but they are walking with him for a period of time. And as he is walking, my shoe just came off. So as he is walking at this one particular time, he stops and he turns to the crowd and he starts asking them some questions. And so by the time we get to this part of our story, there are scribes and Pharisees that have also come to the crowd. And what they notice is sinners and tax collectors are coming to him. They're very uncomfortable with this, right? Because he's a true prophet, he'd know who they are. If he was a good, real rabbi, he wouldn't be near them. If he was really holy, he would not let such sinners near him. And it's funny because tax collectors, if you understand, they were kind of like the mafia of Israel. They were always collecting and they were always working the angles. They always had plenty of money. They ripped off Rome and they ripped off the people of Israel. They were despised. They may have been lower than sinners to some of them. But these sinners and these tax collectors were drawing, it says they were drawing near to hear Jesus. It's a good reminder for us, because what I want us to understand is as we enter these two stories, there are those who acknowledge they're sinners. They're tax collectors. They know how everybody feels about them. And then there's this other group filled with religious self-righteousness, filled with thinking they know better than even Jesus. These people who have authority in God's kingdom, in the understanding as the Jewish people had. These ones who were the Pharisees and the scribes, these ones who were to help lead Israel toward the kingdom. But they don't know how to accept what they're seeing God doing. Of course, they haven't accepted Jesus as God yet. But here is Jesus reaching into the very places that they have spent their lives cut off from. But they have to know what Jesus is doing. But they're looking upon what God is doing with a critical eye, through judgment, through self-righteousness. And so we keep all of this in view as we listen in to what Jesus is saying, as we put ourselves in the story. Because, beloveds, we are all the cast makers, all the castmates, except for Jesus. We have been the prodigal son, and we have been the elder brother. We have been the scribes and the Pharisees. We have been critical. We've been condemning. We've been judgmental. We've put others at distance because they didn't match our expectations. We've been taught by the church to put distance between the worldly. And yet Jesus stands in the midst and draws all. So we don't distance ourselves in this story by seeing ourselves only as the prodigals. We've got to be willing to put ourselves in the story as the scribes and the Pharisees. If we want to really heal and come out of some of these things, if we really want to be a safe place for all people, then we have to see ourselves through the whole story. Because we've been the prodigal, we've been the elder brother, and we've been the scribes and the Pharisees. They are us, and we are them. Of course, the three stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son, they're all very much about repentance. Repentance is at the heart. It's about the recovery of something lost. God coming to recover. God sends Jesus to recover what was lost to him. Not because God didn't know where we were, right? Adam, where are you? Not because God doesn't know where we are. But we don't. We don't know where we really are. We don't. So what God is really asking is, Adam, what have you done? It's the same thing he continues to ask us. Beloveds, what have you done? Not to judge, not to scold, not to hurt, not to wound, not to condemn, not to send to hell, but for our good, that we may be transformed into his likeness, into the very image of the Son. The parable of the lost son is one of the other names for this parable. The prodigal son, the lost son. It could be the lost sons. That would be another way to put it. It's about turning and coming home. A story, as Henry Nouwen says, about returning and continuing to return. I think Lent is also very much about turning back to God, returning us to our first love. And one of the things we have to understand about that first love is it's not just that God has become your first love, is that we were created to love God first. And the very origination story, we were to love God. And that continues to today. We were created for love, loving God and loving one another. So this restoration to our first love, we read that in a very religious way. We hear that in a very religious way, and we think that's all about bringing us back to Jesus and making Jesus my first love. No, beloveds, it's deeper. It's existential. Meaning it's bigger than just this. It's the big questions of life. You were made, created. You came into the cosmos as part of humanity because God loved you so that you could love one another as well. That is what it means by to be restored to your first love. It is bigger than your salvation moment. Salvation is the moment you realize you've always been worthy of that love. But then the enemy continues to fight us to make us think we were not and are not worthy of that love. But it isn't just the enemy that's out there. It's also the enemy within. We've built walls that we've painted over. We've hid things in closets. And these things, when they come up, they get triggered and they make us believe the old story. And they draw us into the old story. We begin to wander. So as Henry Nouwen says, it's all about a story of turning and continuing to turn. Henry Nouwen also says that he understands that the story of returning is a lifelong story that we all are participating in. Because I'm not sure that we realize how easily we drift. We tend to look at the story of the prodigal son and we see this one who is backslidden. But we need to recognize our own need to continue to turn. When I'm talking about turning, I'm not saying that you have completely backslidden. I'm saying life causes us to drift. You get in an airplane, you tend to think that the pilot is just going to get in the plane and fly you directly to your destination. But if you study it, what you realize is 95% of the time they're off course. And they have to continue to be brought back on course, or they're going to end up thousands of miles away from their destination. But because of winds, because of the speed, because of the lift, because of the curvature of the earth, because of all of these things, they are constantly having to come back to center so that they can land where they are purposed to. And so, beloveds, life is that way. Winds of life blow. We get thrown curveballs. We sometimes get drained. There's all kinds of parallels here. And if we are not constantly paying attention to the drift, we may find ourselves completely on the other side of the will of God. So we got to constantly be turning and returning to home. And you say, well, it's a one done thing with God. I get that. But beloveds, you bought a home. You didn't just buy it and visit it once and say, I'm home, and go do whatever you wanted. You keep returning home. God is your home. You call him, we call him our strong tower, our fortress, our refuge. He is our home. He is where we keep returning to. He is where we must live from. So the prodigal son, and talking about turning and returning, it is a beautiful story. And it's easy to find ourselves in his story. We know what it's like to feast on the garbage of the world. We know what it is like to be knee deep in the filth of sin. We know what it is like to feel like everyone else has control of our lives but ourselves. We know all of the story of this prodigal. We know how hard it was to make our way back to God. But then when we did, it was complete embrace, and he continued to embrace us. He gives us the robe of righteousness. He gives us the ring of authority, right? He shods our feet with sandals. This is the story of redemption, of returning, of God embracing those of us who have been lost, who have not known the way back to the Father. That is the story, and it is beautiful. But beloveds, we are also smack dab in the middle of the elder brother's story. We are set right down in the middle of that. After you've been a believer for a while, and you've been in the household of God for a while, and you've been serving God for a while, And you've been feeding on religion and not faith. And you've been feeding on fundamentalism and not spiritual leading. It's easy to become that brother. Let's look. Well, before I do that, beloveds, the most important aspect of the returning is to remember the Father. He's always open-armed, always open-hearted. And so when I'm talking to us about some of these hard things where we have to look in, it is not something to be critical or for us to be beating ourselves up about. It is about the reality that this is what happens to us because we are human, and that God is always got his arms wide open and is always ready for us to return, always ready for us to turn around. This parable is very much a reflection of the nature of God as Father. And see, you have to remember, listen, this is hard for us. God is our Father because he begot Jesus. When Jesus says, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father, the reason he's our Father is because of Jesus. Jesus brings us into that relationship, into that fellowship. And I think sometimes what we think about is God as creator, as the Father, but you have to understand that's a different relationship. Because God does not create the way men as fathers create. We have been begotten through the begotten Son. Do you understand? You've been created by Elohim, but you've become a son through the begotten Son. And so our relationship with Christ is how we have access to the Father. So we have to be careful how we treat our brothers. Well, what do you mean by that? Jesus said, everything you do unto them, you've done unto me. So every time you feed someone who's hungry, every time you give water to somebody who's thirsty, every time that you clothe someone's naked, every time you visit the sick, you are visiting Jesus. So, beloveds, what we have to remember is that Jesus is in one another. And how we treat one another is a reflection of how we really live out our faith. Will we be an elder brother? Cain, in anger, said to God, am I my brother's keeper? And just as much as we have asked the questions about the temptation of Eve, I don't think we've asked the same question of the temptation of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? The temptation to not care for another because they aren't blood, or they aren't my children, or they aren't kind to me. See, the greatest test of Christianity is not how well we love those we love, not how well we love the lovely, but how well we love our enemy. Theologically, we call it enemy love. How do we love those who have decided to be our enemy? How do we love in social media world our haters? The story echoes many of the ill-fated brother relationships throughout Scripture. It harkens us back to Cain and Abel, these two brothers. It reminds us of Ishmael and Isaac, and Jacob and Esau. Get my names mixed up. Cain refuses to heed God's warning and murders his brother. Abraham and Sarah come up with a plan to make God's will happen. And they bring forth Ishmael. And these two brothers have been at war since. To this very day, the descendants of Ishmael are warring against the descendants of Isaac. And then there is Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob steals his brother's birthright. He manipulates it. But eventually he has to return. After many struggles, he has to return to this brother. And he expects to be killed. Enmity between brothers. But Jesus is retelling these stories of the brothers in Israel. He's retelling the story of brotherhood through this prodigal son. Because the difference in the other two is the sons have been left alone. In those stories, the sons have been left without a father. Right? But when Jesus retells the story of Esau, and he retells the story of Jacob, and he retells the story of Isaac, as he's retelling the story now through the prodigal son and through the elder son, the redemption is in the middle of the plan for the brothers, and it's the Father. The Father is the solution. The Father brings us all together. The Father is how redemption is brought to relationships. The older brother's indignation in this story is understandable. I mean, I'm the oldest in my house. And I know what that's like. Birth order is important in how we're raised and how we see the world. And I understand what it's like to always do what you're told. To be the one that gets the good grades, the one who takes care of everybody and everything, and then watch the little ones go run off and get things you never got, do things you never got to do, break up. I understand that. I get it. I understand the indignation of this older brother. That boy got his inheritance, Dad. He got half of everything. He basically wished you were dead. And instead of going out and starting a good business, like, you know, starting a farm or going and starting a gem business or going and starting an import-export business, no, he takes all that money and blows it on loose living. And so the brother assumes that he spent it on prostitutes. We don't know. I mean, how did he know? It wasn't like the little brother was posting on Facebook. He's assuming because deep down he's resentful that he's been faithful and hasn't had the fun. There's a little bit of that tinge of, I wish I could just take some money and run around with some prostitutes. He doesn't know that the younger brother did. See, what we forget sometimes is that our self-righteousness, if we will allow it, it'll reveal something about us. Actually, it'll reveal a lot about us. The older brother is indignant. Understandable. But I mean, let's put ourselves in his shoes. He has a righteous indignation. He has stayed in the Father's house. He has not squandered his inheritance. In all rights and everything being given to everything that's by all rights, everything that's being given to the son is actually his inheritance, right? Because the son already got his, so now Dad's pulling from his inheritance. Because if that robe's the father's, it was his. Because everything left should be the oldest son's. And so now you're taking from me to give to him who's already had it all. Forgive me. A cough drop. Who's already had it all. And you're taking more of my stuff. That's my ring. That's my robe. Those are my sandals. That's my calf I did the 4-H thing for and won the prize. I'm the one who took care of the cattle. I'm the one who fed him with the bottle. That's my fatted calf. You didn't have to kill my fatted calf. But look, all I wanted was a goat. You wouldn't even just give me a goat and let me party with my friends. Nothing in his argument is wrong. Legally, could go to court and win all that stuff back. Right? But his heart's not right. And I think sometimes, beloved, that's one of our deepest struggles. Is that we can be right about the facts, but be completely wrong with how we live that truth through the kingdom. You can be absolutely right about every argument, be able to go to court and make a case and win it, but it does not mean your heart is right. And that's what Jesus is all about. Not the legalistic standings. Your heart. How's your heart, beloved? How is your journey, beloved? Do you see yourself just as a slave in the house of God the way the elder brother did? Are you just slaving away, doing things? Or has your heart been won by the Father? This deep sense of injustice that this older brother feels now becomes unjust in the face of God. Because he's not worried about the younger brother. He doesn't want to celebrate him. He wants to protect his stuff. Beloveds, I put to you that we, especially here in the Western world, we even put our faith on the back burner to protect our stuff. I think our sense of justice can become quickly a sense of injustice when we focus on the lack of righteousness in another. That I may be just in pointing out that that is sin. But it becomes unjust when I now see myself as better than. You understand? You can be right. That's sin. That's unrighteousness. But when you now put yourself above them and forget that you were a prodigal who had to run home to daddy too, your sense of justice and righteousness has now become unjust and unrighteous. Again, you can be right and be completely wrong before God. And we have to be willing to step back sometimes and look at our beliefs and what we say and how we feel and where we put ourselves and where we see other people. We've got to begin to press against those things and ask ourselves, am I right? Sure. But am I right before God? Because, beloveds, I can tell you that's what began my transformation in 2012. Out of right-wing Republicanism, sitting in an all women's conference, being the only white face in the conference, and every anointed leader that I admired talking about how amazing Obama was, and I'm sitting in there sick. Oh, yes. Just wait for it. Sick. Because I'm feeling like a coward. Because I'm so immersed in right-wing Republicanism, zealous, right? I'm so immersed in it that I'm feeling like I'm letting God down because I won't make a stand at the table. You know that he is at the time, this is where I was, you know that he's signed into homosexual marriage. You know that he's okay with abortions. You know, like all these things in me. And I am literally shaking because I feel like such a coward. But it's a good lesson on being a minority, beloveds. Anyway, another story. So as I am talking to the Holy Spirit, he literally grabs me by the back of my shirt. Do you want to be right? Not that he was saying I was right. Or do you want relationship with these women? because I called you to be a bridge builder and a reconciler. And I didn't even know what that all meant. I just was quiet because I thought that's what he wanted. By 2015, I'm standing up against a right-wing Republican conference centered around Trump's reelection, and I'm standing up and prophesying God is bringing judgment to the church on the wings of social justice, and it has not stopped. Because since 2015, we've had the Me Too movement, the Pew Too movement. We have had racism on full display in television as men were murdered at the hands of police officers. We have had injustice after injustice revealed as half of the church stayed silent and the other half was angry. And those who were silent refused to stand with their brothers and sisters. And those who were angry began to resent the silence even more. And so now here we are in 2025 and more divided as a church than ever. Ever. Because that unrighteousness and that selfishness and that self-centeredness and that self-righteousness isn't just about individuals. You see, we have a two-party system in the United States that is divided brother against brother and sister against sister. I want us to reflect on how this deception is at work among us in the name of us believing it righteous. Of us believing we're righteous and believing it. Of us believing our side is righteous. I want us to reflect on that in the face of true injustice. Not only religiously, but politically. The two biggest systems in America at work for the destruction of the church is the two-party political system of the United States of America. Each system has set itself up as being self-righteous. Each system believing the other is wicked. On both sides, Christians have joined these parties or even independent, but they see one of the sides as more righteous than the other, and each seeing the other sin, bringing more and more division. We stand back and we point fingers. That's sinful. That's sinful. If you're a real Christian, you wouldn't vote for abortion. If you were a real Christian, then you wouldn't vote against food stamps. If you were a real Christian, you wouldn't be trying to cut back on Social Security. If you were a real Christian, you would be taking care of the poor. Listen, this is what we've been doing for decades. That is the elder brother syndrome, beloveds. That is the elder brother syndrome. That is what is at work in churches all across this land. And it's what I've been trying to uproot and tear down in this house. Intentionally and unapologetically. Because I'm not someone who doesn't know I was a part of that system. God delivered me out of it. And when you've been delivered out of something, then what you do is you go back in and you help lead people into freedom. Our sense of justice becomes unjust. And sometimes, beloveds, even cruel. Our personal sense of right-wing justice or my personal sense of left-wing justice actually makes us cruel. Just get on Facebook and read. Read some of this stuff. Get on social media. Get on platforms. Get on the news. Read the comments on newspapers. It's horrible. It's absolutely horrible coming from the church, not the world, church people. Our sense of justice cannot become cruel. Because when we lack compassion and mercy, justice without mercy cuts us off from the Father, but also from one another. Our need for justice, and it is not carrying mercy with it or compassion, but just anger and retribution, we are now cut off from our Father and from one another. How do I know that? Go read the story of Cain and Abel. Go read the story of Isaac and Ishmael. Go read the stories of Jacob and Esau. And reread the story of the prodigal son. When we allow our sense of righteousness and justice to be more important than the human beings that we're talking to, we are no longer Christ-like. Because Christ sat at that, or stood in that place, drawing the sinners and the tax collectors and the religious to himself. And the Father stands in the house waiting for the prodigal to come home. But he also waits in the house and comes out looking. Sorry, I keep losing my shoe. He comes out looking. He comes out looking. I know, I'm getting ready to. He comes out looking for the elder son too. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't make us come in and apologize. The Father goes out to the field. The Father comes out to the elder son. And he lets the elder son vent. He lets him have his say. Doesn't correct a single thing. Doesn't try to fix him. Not in any way, shape, or form. After the son verbally and just spews all this stuff on him. In verse 31. Son, you've always been with me. All that's mine's yours. But we had to celebrate. We had to rejoice. For this brother was dead and begun to live. Beloveds, I think sometimes that we don't understand when resurrection is happening right underneath our nose. Because we're so judgmental at times. We're so certain about our judgments. We're so certain about what we believe. We are so certain about what's right and so certain about what is wrong. We are so certain that we know everything there is to know about God because we've summed them up in a book. We're so certain that we know how God feels about issues and about people. We are so certain. But it is our fixation on certainty in our Western mindset that has cost us many, many relationships, has cost the church many people, and cost God those people. Jesus doesn't want us gathering, looking down on those who gather to him. We're to celebrate all who gather to him, lest we be an elder brother, or lest we be a Pharisee or a scribe. The Father doesn't return the anger the Son gives him. He doesn't match his energy. He doesn't wait for the Son to come in or get over himself. The Father leaves the very celebration to go get the other son. The Father leaves and goes into the field seeking the elder son. God, in this way that represents the Father is making himself vulnerable. Again, because if you remember the story last year of the prodigal son, the father running and pulling up his robe, that made him vulnerable. The people would point at him and laugh at him and mock him and make fun of him, but he didn't care. He ran to the son. And what you have to understand is that this father leaving that party with all of his friends to go and seek out his angry son puts him at a place of vulnerability again. And he makes himself vulnerable for the sake of the son. Beloveds, if we're going to be like Jesus, we have to make ourselves vulnerable for the sake of others. We have to go where no one expects us to go. And where people say we shouldn't go, we have to go. The one he is going to, the one who is in close proximity, but far from his heart. Beloveds, too often many people are sitting in churches in proximity with one another, in proximity with God, in proximity with the presence, in proximity to the altar, in proximity to grace, and yet hearts far from him. Far from one another. Going through the routines. The father steps outside and he enters the embittered world of that son. He too wants this prodigal home. He didn't wander to a far off land, but he's just as prodigal in his heart. He's just as far away. He's just as deep in the mud and the mire. He's just as distant. He's just present in body. The father goes because he wants the son reconciled. The father wants to build a bridge so the son can return from his self-imposed exile. So the son can return from his imprisoned mind. So the son can get out of the pig pen of his own thinking. The father comes and opens the door of this self-imposed prison of grievance and anger and bitterness and this sense of unworthiness and this sense of rejection. This son that feels like a slave, who feels like he's done everything right but received no benefit. Beloveds, the call here is not just to be reconciled to God, but to destroy our inner prisons and be reconciled to one another. It wasn't enough for the stories of the Old Testament. For Jesus, the New Testament story is all are reconciled in the Father. First to the Father and then to one another. That's our story. Every person is our brother and our sister. Jesus is calling us, of course, to be faithful sons, faithful children of God, but he's also calling us to be faithful brothers, faithful sisters to one another. Jesus very astutely leaves the conclusion of this parable wide open. It doesn't end. We don't know what happens with the brother. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what the older brother chose. It doesn't tell us how the older brother behaved. We don't know if the brothers reconciled. We don't know if the son let go of his bitterness. We don't know. It's left wide open. Why? Because we have to find ourselves in that story. Because it's still being written. It's still being written every day. And the question is, how far have we drifted? How enclosed in our own pain are we that we don't even realize how far from the Father's heart we are? How distant are we inwardly? How locked up in our own minds, in our own selves, in our own hearts are we that we don't even realize how far we are from the Father? I didn't realize how far I was from the Father until the cancer diagnosis came, and what screamed out of me in disappointment and regret and misunderstanding from God, and why didn't and what didn't and how didn't and all of these things revealed to me how far I was, how unlike him I was, how broken and wounded I still was. How much of a show I had to put on to feel accepted by everybody. All of those things were challenged during a hardship. It wasn't until I hit the wall that what was in me popped out. Almost done, I promise. This story is relevant today as it was, as relevant today as it was then. Not just to the Pharisees and the scribes then, but to the Pharisaical tendencies within us. The tendencies to judge and be critical. The tendency to drive us to other people. To make ourselves feel better by belittling other. All those things that we do. We can look across the table. We can look across America. We can look across the globe and ask ourselves, will I worship at the church of the elder brother bound by a misappropriated sense of justice and righteousness, or at the church of the Father with unrestrained mercy, limitless grace and compassion, seeking reconciliation? Where do we worship? Beloved, this is not a story to be safely wrapped up in sermons alone or become part of church ritual. This is a story that calls for action, first in our own hearts and examining our hearts, and then where do we need to return to God? Where have I slipped into self-righteousness? Where has my zeal caused me to drift into sin? How has my sense of justice become unjust in the light of others in God's mercy? Where has my politicalized justice become unjust before God? Where have I become critical of others, jealous of others' blessings? Where have I felt forsaken by God when others were blessed and I wasn't? Where have I failed to give grace and give mercy or give compassion, but instead gave harsh words and judgment? Where have I failed to take his grace into the streets, into my home, into my family, into my politics, toward other people? Where? Where? Altar's open. You don't have to come to the front of the altar if you don't want to. The altar of your heart is incredibly powerful. But the Holy Spirit, I believe, is inviting us to turn from our drifting, to turn from the things that lead us astray, to be reconciled to God, and if needed, one another. The Father's grace and mercy are boundless. Allow him to lead you into freedom, true freedom. Freedom not only from the pig pens, but from the inner prisons. From the things that have shackled us and limited us. Maybe even through our own critical nature, judgmental spirit, condemnation. He wants to bring us home from our self-imposed exiles. God didn't deport us, but beloveds, we fled. We fled. Allow him to lead you into freedom from those inner prisons and self-imposed exile. Be reconciled. Be free. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, you are the God of mercy, and you are full of compassion and love. Today, Lord, we come before you, reflecting on the story of the lost son, knowing that in many ways we are these lost sons. And we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your understanding. We need your heart. For those of us who feel far from you, feel lost, burdened by shame or guilt, we ask you for forgiveness, Lord. Like the prodigal son, help us to come to our senses and turn from our wandering and return to you with humble hearts. We trust in your promise that when we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. You will run to us. For those struggling with things like the scribes or the Pharisees, those of us who are struggling with judgment and criticism, those of us who are struggling with our sense of righteousness becoming unrighteous, with our sense of justice becoming unjust before you, we repent, Lord, and we ask for your mercy. Lead us into the way. Lead us to life. Lead us to the truth. For you are the way, the truth, and the life. Teach us to rejoice with others, to celebrate your mercy at work, to rejoice over what you are doing in others' lives, even if we still feel like we've been cheated. Let us deal with that place. For you owe us nothing, God, nothing. Give us the humility to see that we too depend entirely on your grace. For all of us, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for all the ways that we may show ourselves as the elder brother. Thank you for coming to get us. Thank you for pulling us out of our heads and getting us back into our hearts. Thank you for reminding us of the beauty, the joy, and the celebration of reconciliation. Not just for others, but even for ourselves. Teach us, Lord, to look for the beauty, to look for the glory. Teach us to recognize where your grace is already at work. For you clothe us with righteousness, and you restore us as your children, and you invite us to feast at your table. May we never take your love for granted, but insist on living in joyful obedience. Let us extend to others the same love and grace and mercy that we have received. Draw us deeper into communion with you. Let us never hesitate to return home, for we know that in your presence there is fullness of joy. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen.